Psalm 8, hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Once when I was a college student on a missions trip, back in the kind of early days of those mission trips that are ubiquitous now in the summers, we were in Peru, and we're out actually in the jungles of Peru, and we were on a bus, and we were going from, dinner back to our site, and the bus broke down in the middle of the jungle. Well, for a college student, that's a pretty exciting thing to happen. And then a pickup truck came by, and we were able to load the women onto that, and we tough guys stayed there in the jungle of Peru all by ourselves. And it was a cloudless night. It was a moonless night. And I think it was the first time ever that I saw the stars, because there was absolutely no ambient light, nothing to impede the view of the stars there. And I remember trying to find a place where I could fit my finger between all of the stars that were in the sky. I was shocked. I never knew there were that many stars out there. It was an awe-inspiring experience, and strangely one that we don't get very often unless we happen to be in just the right circumstances. When believers have this experience of seeing, perhaps in a new way, the awe-inspiring views of creation, we naturally turn to praise. And that's what we have in this psalm here. We have the psalmist, his reflections on the glory of God manifest in his creation. But then he has some surprising twists and turns in this psalm that we maybe wouldn't have expected. The psalm begins and ends. This is called an inclusio. It's a bookending. It's beginning and ending with the same phrase or the same sentence. And it begins with praise of the Lord's majesty revealed in the creation of the earth and the heavens. And so what you could consider this psalm to be is something like a poetic commentary on the first two chapters of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2. You'll hear some of the same language. You remember Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And it's a reflection on Genesis 1:1. And here it mentions the Lord's name, and it uses the Lord's personal name. And it's a little bit hard in our translations to do this easily, but you'll see that it says, O Lord, with all capital letters, and then it says, Our Lord. And this is the personal name of God, Yahweh, which in our tradition we tend to capitalize to indicate this is the personal name of God. And then there's the title, Adonai. So it's Yahweh, our Adonai, Lord, our Master, your name. That by which you reveal yourself, your character is majestic in all the earth. And then he says, you've set your glory above the heavens. But there's something important we need to notice here before we go on. Faith in God as the creator of all things necessarily and radically affects how we see the creation. Because if we don't believe that God's a creator, we won't even call it creation. We may call it nature, but we won't even call it creation. And so there's a fundamental belief that's necessary in order to enter into this psalm, and that fundamental belief is in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Without that, we won't praise God for what we see in creation. It won't happen because we don't recognize him. But if we do recognize him, then we'll find that the impulse of this psalm is our impulse as well, because of this bottom line belief we have in God as the creator. Now, there is a head-spinning shift here in this psalm that really seems to come out of the blue. So first we start out with how majestic is your name in all the earth, and then we get bigger than the earth, and we go all the way to the heavens, and not just the heavens, but above the heavens, whatever that might be. And then in verse 2, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength. Where did that come from? He seems to go from the heights of of power, the manifestation of God's power in creation, down to the most dependent of all offspring. Our offspring, as far as I know, are the most dependent, and so we could say the weakest of all offspring. Some offspring, they hatch out of the egg and they're on their own. They just start their adult life immediately. And most mammals as well, just they're up and going pretty readily. Ours take a long time. You've noticed that, haven't you, parents? They take a long time to get on their own. They need us for a long, long time. And at the beginning, one of the things they can't do is speak. And then when they learn to speak, they're not great speakers at the beginning. They may be great criers, great whiners, but they're not great speakers. And what we have here, it says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength. And so God established strength through baby speech. Now, the Greek version of this psalm, which was used in the first century, that's why it's interesting to look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, because in the first century, many of the writers of the New Testament, rather than translating on the fly from Hebrew into Greek, they just used the Greek version. So it's interesting to see how they bring the Old Testament into the New Testament, which was written in Greek. The Greek version of this psalm that was used in the first century, instead of saying established strength, says established praise. And our metrical version, I think, used both of them, so it cut the difference here, which makes sense because of the connection to speech. So the strength that's established is somehow related to praise. Now, that strength, that manifestation of strength through the babies, their speech, is because of the foes, because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. In some yet-to-be-explained way, baby speech somehow overwhelms the foe and the enemy and the avenger. This is all very surprising, but we'll see how this develops in the history of what God has done in the world and in salvation. And then, after that kind of interlude, looking down at the babies, he goes back up to the heavens in verse 3. And he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. Isn't that great? Finger play for God. The heavens, not even hands, not even arms, it's just finger work. The work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So probably most of us have had something like this experience. That is, if we believe that Genesis 1:1 is true, we've had this experience. We've gone to the ocean, maybe at night. We've looked up into the sky when there hasn't been much ambient light. Maybe we've witnessed a solar eclipse. Many millions every year go to the Grand Canyon, and we were able to do that a few years ago, and it was thrilling to, on hands and knees, to crawl up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and peer over and to feel my body tingling with fear. We go to Niagara Falls. We seek out these awesome sights. We go to the mountains. We go to the valleys. We look for the extremes of creation. And we find that when we do that, we are overwhelmed with awe, but we also start asking a question. And it's the basic question that's asked here. What in the world are we in comparison to all of this? The the measure that astronomers use for distances, astronomical distances, is called the light year. And light travels at 186,000 miles per second, and in a year, it's 5.9 trillion miles. So let's round it off to 6 trillion. 6 trillion miles a year. So a light year is 6 trillion miles. Now, it takes 1.25 seconds for light to get from the moon to the Earth. Pretty fast. 8.3 minutes from the sun to the Earth. So if the sun went out, we wouldn't know about it for another 8 minutes. 4.2 hours from the sun to Neptune, and now with the, in my mind, unfortunate demotion of Pluto, Neptune is the farthest planet in our solar system. I kind of miss Pluto, but it's 4.2 hours from the sun out to Neptune, 4.3 years from our sun to Alpha Centauri, which is the next closest star. So 4.3 years, 320 years from the sun to Polaris, which is the North Star, 26,000 years from the sun to the center of our Milky Way galaxy, 81,500 years from one end of our galaxy to the other, 2,540,000 years from the sun to the next galaxy, Andromeda, 15 billion years from the sun to the visible limit of the universe, 94 billion years from one end of the visible universe to the other. Now, if you turn that into miles, it's 5.5 times 10 to the 23. So 5.5 with 23 zeros after it. And that's only what we can see with our best telescopes. Now, in addition, the universe is expanding and it's accelerating in its expansion. Does that make you feel pretty big and important? When you want to puff up now and say what an amazing part of the universe you are, what's it make you feel like? It makes me feel like a microscopic speck, a little piece of dust, completely insignificant. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He's asking, what in the world are we in comparison to what you have created? And more importantly, why would God, the God who created all this with his fingers, why would he pay any attention to us? And not only pay attention to us, but why would he care for us, being so insignificant in the scheme of the universe? Now, this is a basic question that humans have always asked and answered in many ways. And it looks like we're, as far as we know, the only beings that do this, that ask, what are we? What are we? And there have been a number of answers, attempts to define humanity, a being that thinks and wills, a political animal, a featherless biped, the animal that laughs and weeps, an animal that speaks, is self-aware, who blushes. There are different ways to try to define humanity. But there are two ways of asking the question here, and this is that we've talked about parallelism, where in the Psalms we find it said one way and then with a little bit different emphasis. And in verse 4, there are two ways of asking the same question. What is man? And the word is, what is humanity that you are mindful of it? And then the son of Adam. And we go back to Genesis once again. And Adam is both the word for man, humanity, but it also became a personal name. There is Adam. So what is the son of Adam? What is the son of humanity that you care for him? And the created order can suggest some answers to that. When we look it up, the created order, it suggests answers, but we need revelation and we need Genesis to answer the question correctly. As with our interpretation of nature, so our interpretation of human nature requires revelation for us to answer it. That's why simply contemplating the universe or contemplating human nature in a vacuum will not tell us who we are. That's why there's so many suggested answers among philosophers and psychologists. We need revelation. We need an outside word from God to tell us who we are. And thankfully, we have that at the very beginning of creation. And in what we have is that humanity is the image of God, is the image of God. And we're the image of God placed in charge of the world. Familiar verses, 126 Genesis, then God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And strikingly here in this psalm, we have that same kind of language. But here it says that he has made us, in a pivot from verse 4, where we are that microscopic dust, and then in verse 5, we're shown the glory of humanity as the image of God. Yet you have made him a little lower than Elohim. Elohim. And you'll see in different translations that, and even in the version that we sang, it tried to cut the difference by using two different translations. You have made him a little lower than Elohim. Now, who is Elohim? It's the standard word. It's the word for God, but it's in the plural. And oftentimes, it's used to refer to the true God, the Lord Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. It is the one true God. It also, when the Old Testament talks about gods in the plural, the false gods, it uses this word because it's a plural word. It's the standard word for God or gods. But it also, as our translation indicates, it can relate to other heavenly beings. And the Bible refers to various heavenly beings, the spirits and the dominions and the powers in the heavenly places. And here it says heavenly beings. And it says, amazingly, that whoever these Elohim, is it God, is it the gods, is it the heavenly beings, the angelic creatures, but whoever it is, humanity as image of God is just a little lower. Just a little lower than that. Yes, the microscopic dust of verses 3 and 4 is a little lower than God, or a little lower than the angels, or a little lower than the gods, a little lower than the heavenly beings. He's crowned with glory and honor and has dominion. And here you hear the language of Genesis. Over the works of your hands, you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. So this is something like a poem about Genesis 1 and 2. And he says here that we made a little Adam, the son of Adam, the son of man was made a little lower than the heavenly beings. It's interesting that when Jesus came and began to preach, he referred to himself as, his favorite self-designation was son of Adam. It was the son of humanity, the son of man. We see that title in Ezekiel. We see that title in Daniel. But we see it here in this psalm. And Jesus picked up that title and he applied it to himself. Why did he call himself the son of Adam, the son of Adam, the son of humanity? Well, one advantage was that it was kind of vague and wasn't immediately offensive. It was kind of a head scratcher. Who is this son of man? And why is he calling himself the son of man? It also emphasized Jesus' true humanity, that Jesus is not a fictitious human. Jesus is a real human with the same kind of flesh and blood that we have. He is of humanity. He is of Adam. And he is the representative Adam. He's the representative man. And what this psalm then says about Adam and the son of Adam, the son of man, applies to Jesus. And it's interesting how the New Testament picked that up. And Jesus making the connection by calling himself the son of man. Jesus quoted this psalm once. And he quoted it with regard to children and their speech. You remember, it's in Matthew chapter 21. You remember the triumphal entry? Jesus comes in and makes a stir in Jerusalem. He comes into Jerusalem, and then he cleanses the temple, and people gather, and they're crying out. And the rulers are in an uproar, and they are concerned about what he's doing there, of course. In verse 12, Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And then he says, verse 13, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them. And then in verse 15, it says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, they were indignant. What were the children crying? Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. And here he uses the Greek translation, you've prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. What did Jesus say? This psalm is being fulfilled right now. You want to see power? You want to see power enough to silence and confound the enemies? Then listen to these babies singing praise to the Son of David. And we see that that was the modus operandi of salvation. When God wanted to rescue us from sin, when God wanted to rescue us from death, when God wanted to rescue us from condemnation and the enthrallment of the enemy, what did he do? He sent a baby. He sent a baby. He sent the weakest of all offspring. And what did that baby do? He grew up to be a man, and yes, he had some amazing demonstrations of power. But in the end, how did he accomplish salvation? It was once again through weakness. It was through the weakness of the cross. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Verse 18 of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, what a striking phrase, the foolishness of God, shown in the cross, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than strength. God has established praise. He has established strength through a baby who eventually gave himself on the cross. But then we actually have more commentary from the New Testament on the meaning of Psalm 8. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, it says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and we know where that somewhere is. It's Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Did you see what he did here? He said this is describing the incarnation, that the Son of God, that God himself in the Son was made lower than the angels by becoming a son of man. And he was made temporarily lower than the angels that he might be exalted above all and might submit everything under his feet. Now, Paul goes on, and he picks this up as well. If you look at Ephesians, listen to the language here of Ephesians 1:20-23. He worked this great might in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he has put all things where? Under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The incarnation, God becoming a little lower than the angels temporarily, dying for the sins of humanity, and here in the power demonstrated in the resurrection from the dead, all things are placed under his feet. But as the writer to the Hebrews recognized, that's not how it looks yet, is it? We don't yet see all things under his feet, but one day we will. The last comment that I'll read here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and following, it says, he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The language of Psalm 8, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. All things are under his feet, but there's a mopping up operation that needs to take place here. And that mopping up operation is the destruction of death, the death of death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, as Psalm 8 says. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. All things under subjection to the man, to the Son of Man, who is Jesus, made for a little while lower than the angels, but now exalted to the right hand of God. And so we go back to our psalm. Having ranged throughout Scripture, we've gone from Genesis up to Hebrews, almost to the end, and now we go back to the psalm, and we find the reprise in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so he bookends this psalm. And we've actually advanced. At the beginning, we had some idea of how majestic the Lord is. But after seeing the fulfillment of the psalm, we actually now, with greater understanding and with greater awe, we can say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we can say that in the light of the fulfillment of this psalm in the Son of Man, Jesus, made lower than the angels, now exalted above all the universe. The Lord's majesty is evident where? It's evident in creation, which is awe-inspiring. It's evident in the creation of humanity, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and it's most evident in that Son of Man, made for a little while lower than the heavenly beings, and now exalted above all. So we see the Lord's majesty in the heavens, in the earth, in the incarnation of Jesus, in the power of Jesus manifest in his life, in his death for sinners on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead, in his ascension to the right hand of God, in his ruling over all things now in a way that's not completely evident, and in his ruling evidently and clearly over all things and subjecting even death to his dominion. And there's actually another way we see the majesty of God in all the earth. This message that I just mentioned about Jesus, born, living, dying, rising, ruling, that's the gospel message. Guess where that gospel message is today? All the earth. Every nation. There, in every nation of the earth. It may be just a handful of believers, or it may be a multitude of believers meeting in a mega church or a grand cathedral, but in all the earth, The name of the Lord Jesus is being worshiped and magnified today. And so we end this psalm with much more reason than even the psalmist had to say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we can't do any better than that, than simply to conclude by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.